We want to continue with the second installment of our new series. It's called Truish. It's a series about things that we think, we say, we even believe to be true, but maybe have never examined them. That ever happened to you? Did you ever have some moment where you realized something you thought was always a certain way wasn't that at all? Or something you always thought was absolutely correct, you found out that, I've had some experiences where I've listened to some of my teaching tapes. Never do this, by the way, but like back when they were on cassettes. You know, I've listened to some of them, and I've had times where I've paused it and thought, I'm not sure I think that's right anymore. I debate with myself. Truish. Some things in life are maybe truish. Have you seen the AT&T commercials on television recently? I think they're cute. It's a very ingenious series, but they talk about things that are just okay in life. And in an ironic kind of way, like no one goes to a mechanic who's just okay. You know, if you go to someone and say, hey, I'm looking for a new doctor, where do you go? And they tell you where they go and say, well, it's a good doctor. Well, it's okay. You don't want that kind of doctor. If you're going to the dentist, you don't want a just okay dentist, right? We don't want just okay. And especially when it comes to things that we believe, especially when it comes to things that we're going to make decisions in life based on those things. We don't want them to just be okay. We don't want them to be mediocre. We don't want them to be truish, right? We want them to be accurate. We want them to be unchanging. We want them to be something that we can build our lives upon and know that it's going to be solid. All right, now today I want to talk about a common attitude the phrase has been coined or at least has become more and more popular. You hear it all the time around, the phrase is just this, it is what it is. Did you ever say that? It is what it is. It carries with it a connotation that it's a resignation or it's a submission to or an acceptance of something, a situation, a circumstance, an experience, something that you believe is just fixed. It is what it is. It's just fixed. It's not going to change. It is what it is. And so we now construct our lives around or make allowance for that because it is what it is. And so it now has a place in our lives that has some level of certainty or authority or power or resolve because it is what it is. It's the conclusion that we've come to. Whether it's a desirable thing or an undesirable thing, many times it's an unwanted or less than ideal thing, but we've sort of said, well, there's nothing I can do about it. It's out of my control. It is what it is. So today I want to look at that phrase. I want us to consider, is it what it is? Is it true? Or is it just true-ish? Let's pray. God, be with us now. Holy Spirit, would you lead this time? Would you direct my conversation? Would you anoint the hearing of your people? We open our hearts to receive from you today, that your word would not only be heard, but it would be accomplished in our hearts and in our lives for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, 1 Kings, Old Testament, 1 Kings 17 was going to be our text for today. We're going to walk through a story about a woman who was dealing with this kind of reality in her life. 1 Kings 17, beginning with verse number 8. Are you there? Okay, let's start. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. Pause. Who's him? Elijah. Elijah is a prophet in that time that God was using. Ahab was the king of Israel. He was a less than ideal king. In fact, he was an extremely evil or wicked king. And God called Elijah to pronounce a drought over the land because of Ahab's wickedness and rebellion against God. During that time, God was sort of like hiding Elijah because Ahab wasn't real happy with him. And he was at the brook Cherith, where God had him sort of camped out during this time while the drought and the famine that occurred because of the drought was unfolding in the land. And it was a miraculous time. If you remember the story, or if you want to read back from where you are in your scripture already, ravens came. God sent ravens to feed Elijah. That's pretty good delivery system, or at least unique. And so that's the backdrop to our story, all right? Verse 9 says that God is speaking to Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there, go live there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, pause again. That's an odd thing in that setting. I've commanded a widow there to feed you. If you were looking for someone to offer support for your life, someone who you could sort of like come and they would feed you and take care of you and house you, and it wouldn't be a widow. In that culture, widows were not in good shape. They were not well off. They were not financially secure. They were not socially secure. Even if prior to being a widow, their life was very secure, they could have even been wealthy. But in that culture, property and wealth followed the husband's family. Many times, widows were just left alone. They were just on their own. If they had children, they were on their own to raise their children. Widows were normally very poor. They usually were just trying to get by, trying to just make it from day to day. Widows largely would live, like much of the poor in that area, off of the crops that they could glean. See, there was a rule. The way that they took care of the poor in the nation was that when farmers would go and they would harvest their crops, they could only make one pass. They weren't allowed to go the second time for anything they might have missed. If something fell off the wagons, they weren't to pick it up and put it back on the wagon. They were to leave it alone. And the crops that were left after they had passed through, then it was open to those who were less fortunate to come. And that's how they supported themselves. That's how they fed themselves oftentimes. But the problem is there's a drought in the land, which means there's no crops to glean. So this woman and her son are in dire straits. But God says, I'm sending you to her and to feed you. God's interesting sometimes. Verse 10. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in, prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. All right, this woman had come to a place in life and has resigned herself to a condition and a situation in life where things had unfolded in such a way that she had no more options. There was nothing else she could do. So her only plan was, we have this little jar of flour and this little jug of oil, and I'm going to make our last meal. And then her plan was, my son and I then are going to just starve to death. We're just going to wait to die because there's nothing I could do about it. I can't provide for myself. There's no food for me to glean. No one else wants to come along and help me. It is what it is. It just is what it is. And I can't change what it is. So this is my lot in life. and she's fixed on that. Elijah says to her, "Don't fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. Then afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. I think as we look at this poor woman, we could identify with her. Her story, the story of her life wasn't turning out the way she had hoped. It wasn't going in the direction she had hoped that it would. She was living a life that she didn't script for herself. When she got married, she had a whole different plan. There was a whole different story that she thought would unfold that hasn't unfolded. She had a wonderful life with a husband and a son and was doing all the things. And then life took a turn on her. She lost her husband. And then it's just her and her son. But they're getting along. But then famine comes. And now it just is what it is. And she's powerless to rewrite or to change the ending of her story. Her condition and situation was bigger than she was. It was beyond her ability to change, to control, to adjust in any way. So she came up with the inevitable conclusion, it is what it is. I'm out of options. And now her situation was writing her story. Now her circumstance was dictating her fate. There's a phrase that we hear a lot today. And you've heard it. Maybe you've used it. The phrase is this: is just this. Control the narrative. The importance of controlling the narrative. Now, in fact, it's not just a phrase. It's actually a strategy about controlling the narrative. The thought is that if you can control the narrative, life will turn out the way you want it to. If you can control the narrative, you can make things go and move in the direction that are beneficial to you. We think that whoever controls the narrative has control. And that's not necessarily wrong or incorrect. And it doesn't even have to be true, just a little true-ish to control the narrative. It's a strategy that saturates our culture, and you're more than aware of that. It's everywhere. Our news media, our political agendas, our education system, special interest groups, advertising and marketing, they all are trying to control the narrative, because if they can control and convince you of the narrative, then they can control and convince you of what they want and get you to move in their direction, think the way they think, and believe the things they want you to believe. And even that isn't new. You know, the wise man was wise when he said, "There's nothing new under the sun." That isn't new. In fact, every one of us have done it. Have anyone raised children? How many of you know when you catch a child doing something wrong, they have a story of why they did it? Because they're trying to control the narrative. You know, you've just had some rough things and there's no reason you can't go to work, but you don't want to go to work, so you call in sick. And you give a story. Because you control the narrative in order to get what you want. There was a time after I graduated Bible college, I had a couple ministry offers, and the Lord just really wouldn't release me to any of them. So I went home. I went back to Erie, Pennsylvania, where my parents lived. And I just took a job while I continued to just pray. And I was working at General Electric. It's a huge General Electric plant. So I'm on my way to work. And it's a four-lane highway, two in both directions, and I'm in the curb lanes. And from the other side, a car comes and T-bones me. All right, so now me and this other gentleman are sitting in the back of a police car, And the policeman's taking the report, and he's writing down my account of what happened, and, you know, who was gone, and what house, and all the questions that they ask. And this poor gentleman, I really felt bad for him, because the officer was giving him a citation, said that he was in the wrong, and he kept saying this to as his rebuttal. He said, "I looked both ways. He wasn't there." And the officer would say, now this happened like probably four or five times, this same thing. "I looked both ways, he wasn't there." And the officer would say, "But you hit him." "But I looked both ways, and he wasn't there." "But you hit him." And he just couldn't quite, I don't know what all was going on in his mind, but it sure seemed like he was trying to control the narrative so that he could get a different outcome than the way things were going. And we could go back to the beginning of time to show how not new this mindset, this strategy, this reflexive kinds of thing is. We can go back to the garden. "Adam, where are you? The woman you gave me." "Well, the devil made me do it." See, we want to control the story of our lives so that we can try to get it to turn out the way that we think it should turn out. Now, we can debate, and you can go home and think and talk about the pluses and minuses of that strategy and if it's proper or if it's not proper. I want to ask this question, though. What happens and what do you do when your narrative gets hijacked? It's one thing to want to control the narrative of your own life. But what happens when that gets taken from you? This woman had her narrative hijacked. Her husband died. Drought came to the land. There was nothing she could do about it. It was so far beyond her ability. Her circumstance was now writing her story instead of her writing. And she was in the story, but just a helpless character playing a role in this story that's unfolding in a way that she would prefer it not. And we can identify with that reality too, because we've had those moments in our life where it seems like something out here is now just taking over the control and direction of my life. Plans fail. People disappoint. People walk out. Resources dry up. Things beyond our ability, beyond our control, happen and take place. And we have no choice but just to become a character in our own story. And we sit back and we think, if not say, it is what it is. And we make room for this thing. We adjust life and we make shifts in our thinking, in our behavior, in our expectation. And we create a new normal. And the normal is, it is what it is. All right? Back to the text. This woman comes to a pivotal moment in her unfolding story. You see, because she doesn't realize it yet, but there's a bigger story unfolding that can change her story. She's not aware of it. She can't see it. Now, in today's culture, we would call it a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is a story above the story. It's an overarching story that gives context and meaning to all the narratives that come under its umbrella. It gives direction to all those narratives. It's sort of like the blueprint of a house. You ever see a blueprint of a building? That would be considered like a meta-narrative because it's the whole thing. You want to build this house? Here's the blueprints. It's all there. All of the materials, all the shapes, all the sizes, all the everything. So that'd be the meta-narrative. And then all the narratives would be the individual specific steps, trades, tasks that need done to fulfill, to satisfy. And all of those sub-narratives are controlled and directed by the meta-narrative. They all feed back to it. This widow didn't realize that God had already written a story above her story. that God has already has an unfolding reality of his will and his purposes that her story comes under. She's hadn't realized it yet. She has yet to find that out. So she's out gathering sticks. She's out walking out her plans. She's doing what made sense to her and unfolding the strategy, the plans that she had already told the prophet. I'm just gathering sticks. I'm going to bake our last meal, and then it's all over. And Elijah shows up, interrupts her process, and he challenges her to consider something. He challenges her to consider, what if the story you're living isn't the whole story? What if what you're planning isn't the whole plan? What if what it is isn't all there is? What if you've resigned yourself to something that falls short of the whole reality? So I want to give you today, out of our text, as we walk through it, I want to give you five statements. If you have the notes, you can just follow along and fill them in. But five things to remember while you're gathering sticks. While you're walking out and getting, and sometimes get so encased in your own story. Maybe these will be helpful. Maybe there's areas of your life now where you even put the sign on top of that area. It is what it is. Maybe there's doctor's reports. Maybe there's relational things. Maybe there's financial things. Maybe there's personal issues where you have tried, you've struggled, you've done everything, but now you feel like it's totally outside of your control and it's never going to change, and you've just resigned yourself. It is what it is. And you've made room for it. It's now like a permanent part of your life. And you've created a new normal, allowing and making room for that thing because it is what it is. There's nothing else. Again, here's five things to think about. And I'd offer to you today based on Scripture. Number one, God knows where you are. You have to have a foundation, right? There's a good foundation. God knows where you are. You're never outside of his sight. Verse 9, God is talking to Elijah. And he says, I've commanded a widow there in Zarephath. I'm sending you to go to Zarephath, and I've commanded a woman there. God knew about this woman before the prophet got there. This lady, God's eye was on this lady long before this whole thing became necessary. Because God knows where you are. And so the prophet shows up in Zarephath, and verse 10 says, behold, a widow was there. She was right where she was supposed to be. Because she was right where God knew the prophet could find her. God knew her struggle. God knew her plan. God knew what was in her heart and mind to do concerning her situation. God knew that she felt unnoticed, uncared for. God knew everything. And there's something about our God that when he sees people he loves in that condition, he can't help but help. He just can't help himself. How many times in Scripture were there hurting people, and it says Jesus, upon seeing them, was moved with compassion? Couldn't help himself. He couldn't help but help and do something to act on their behalf. It's his nature. It's who he is. It's what he does. And I want you to know something as a foundation for our lesson. God knows where you are today. You may feel lonely, but you're never alone. You may feel uncared for, but there's a God in heaven who has a plan and purpose for your life different than your plans and purposes, if you'll give him opportunity. Number two, while you're gathering sticks, look for opportunities to serve because they'll appear. It's an odd thing that we find ourselves, this woman finds herself in need. And this opportunity to serve comes up. It was the last thing on her mind. The prophet says, bring me a drink of water. Now, it wasn't an outlandish request. In her mind, I'm sure it was a major inconvenience, at least. It doesn't help her. It doesn't change her situation. But it was culturally acceptable in that day. When strangers came to the city, you would either offer, or if they asked, you would provide them something to drink. You'd provide them a drink of water. It was just normal hospitality. And that's what was unfolding. But what she didn't know is that request, depending upon her response, would become her rescue. She didn't know that. Here's this opportunity to serve. I don't want to do it. It's not a convenient time. It's not going to be hard. It's not that I can't do it, but really? My situation, really? But there was something behind the request. Now, it brought me to a point as I was meditating on these scriptures. Well, why? Why did this story unfold this way? Why the request? Why didn't Elijah come, walk up to the lady and said, here's what God's going to do. And you don't have to worry because your flour's not going to run out, your oil's not going to run out, you're going to be good. Why bring me a drink of water? Why? It almost feels like, he's baiting her, he's playing games with her. Why did it unfold this way? And I was thinking about it. Here's the resolve I came to. She wasn't ready to receive God's full plan yet. It would have been too much for her to take in at that exact moment. Or in some way, he was testing her first. And I think the biggest reason was that the prophet knew he had to get her attention off of herself. If she was going to hear God's plan and God's word, she had to stop being consumed with herself. She had to stop being consumed with her own issues, with her own stuff. She had to stop trying to be her own answer, her own Messiah, her own deliverer, her own whatever. She has to stop directing her own life. So he gives her a misdirect. Hey, bring me some water. Had to get her attention off of herself. See, something healthy and something healing happens as we take our focus off of us. Something really good happens in us. When we're no longer the center of our universe, when we stop trying to control our own narrative, something good happens inside of us. Bring me a drink of water. Maybe there's areas in your life where Jesus would ask you that question. You know that situation you're in, that you're all tied up in, that you're all consumed with? Bring me a drink of water. Maybe there's some drinks of water that you should be offering to get your focus off of you so that maybe then God can even give you a bigger vision, bigger picture of what your life could be and what he wants to do in your life. Maybe there's a need in someone else's life that you could meet. Maybe you can give someone a ride, you could teach a class, or you could help a neighbor. You could do something that interrupts the mindset, it is what it is. See, he wanted to break that thinking in her. He wanted to break that cycle in her. Jesus said it this way, if you'll lose your life, you'll find life. If you'll get your focus off of you, then I can start doing and operating and moving in your life, if you'll stop walking out the is what it is mentality, then maybe it is what it is doesn't have to be. Number three, be ready to stretch your faith. Be ready to stretch your faith. Verse 11, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now the prophet's becoming annoying. If you're this lady, now he's making a bit of a pest. He asked for a cup of water. She's on her way. She didn't even get the cup of water yet and said, oh, by the way, bring me a morsel of bread. Now, the water was an inconvenience, but now he's asking for bread. That's a sacrifice. This is something that's going to cost her something. Elijah's asking her to do something that she doesn't think she can afford to do. He's asking her to do something that she may think is contrary to her advantage. He's asking her to change her plans, change her way of thinking, change the course of direction in her life. Listen, even when we're in times of difficulty or we feel trapped in life, trusting God, when God asks us to trust Him, it's always going to include a stretch of faith. There's always going to be a stretch of faith attached to it. You can just count on it. She didn't know yet that God had a plan to save her. She didn't know that. If she responded to this request, it was just going to be an act of obedience, an act of her will. It was just going to be a step of faith, if you would. Faith will always ask you to bring something of yourself by faith. For no other reason, by faith. And it's always something costly. You may be asked to forgive without cause, or love without conditions, or to give without compulsion, serve without complaint. Things that we don't enjoy doing, things that are costly. But sometimes God may call on us to do those or other things just by faith. Just by raw faith. Elijah said, bring the cup of water. Think outside yourself. Bring me a morsel of bread. Now you got to act outside of your own ability. That's faith. Act beyond your own ability. Believe for more than you can understand. And act on it. James put it this way in his epistle. Faith without works is faith that doesn't work. So if we're going to get out of this thing, this is what it is kind of life, we have to be willing to stretch in our faith. And faith oftentimes, almost always, is a step that we take before we have full understanding of why we're taking the step. Amen. Number four, stop making excuses based on your assessment. She said, I have nothing baked, and I only have a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. See, she makes an assessment and an excuse all in one statement. All in one response. Elijah's calling her to do something, granted. And it's something hard. I'll give her that. He's asking her to sacrifice. It's something hard he's calling for her to do. But listen, not something impossible. He's not asking her to do the impossible. Something difficult, yes, but it was within her ability to do. She had what she needed to make the cake to bring to him. God doesn't ask us to do the impossible. That's His job. Only He can do the impossible. What He asks of us is to obey when He calls. To walk in obedience when He calls. Not with all the excuses, not with all the assessments that we bring. Did you ever do that to God? You know, we have this response that we use, that she used actually. I can't because I don't. That's the philosophy. God calls us to do something. Elijah called something. And she's saying, I can't because I don't. She's making an excuse because she assessed her own situation and she's relieving herself from having to do that. I can't because I don't. And we use that very same thing in our lives. It's reflexive in us. Moses, I want you to deliver my people. I can't because I don't. I don't speak so good. Gideon, I want you to defeat the Midianites. I can't because I don't. I don't have the authority. I'm from the smallest family and the smallest tribe. And I can't because I don't. He tells his disciples, don't send the people away. Sit them down and feed them something. We can't because we don't. We use it all the time. And the reality is, Elijah didn't ask her for her assessment of her situation. I didn't ask you if you have any bread already baked. I didn't ask you what your inventory on your kitchen cupboard was. I asked you to make bread and bring it to me. Sometimes God asks things of us and we go around the mulberry bush. We make excuses based on our assessment of our own situation. I can't because I don't. And God's saying, that's not what I asked you. I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask for your opinion. I didn't ask for your inventory. What I asked for one thing. I ask you to obey. Be willing to obey. That's all I'm asking. Everything else, let go. See, it was important because her miracle was going to depend upon her response to the call of the prophet. What was going to happen to her and her son from this moment forward depended upon her response. Listen, we'll never experience the impossible if we keep refusing to do the possible, even if it's hard, even if it doesn't make sense, even if we have a better plan. We'll never experience the impossible, the God of the impossible, unfolding in our lives if when he calls us to do what is possible, that we refuse to do it. Number five, your priority directs your provision. Got to remember that. Your priority directs your provision. Now, I love the prophet's response. Verse 13 and 14. Elijah said to her, "Don't fear. Go and do as you've said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain." Listen, God's plan in your life, in those areas that we consider hopeless, God's plan will always require that you redirect your priority. He always will. He'll require that you redirect your priority. Listen to some of the scriptures that he's given to us. Give, and it shall be given unto you. That means you have to redirect your priority. If you want the reward, you got to do it his way. If you want the impossible to unfold, you have to do it his way. Ask, then it'll be given. Seek, then you'll find. Knock, then it'll be open. Change your priority to line up with God, and the outcome may change. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Then. See, we want to reverse that. We want the then to go first. We want all these things first. Then we'll seek the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. It's not how God set it out. He's always going to redirect your priority first. She comes, she's gathering her sticks, and she says, "I can't because I don't." And Elijah just ignores it and says, "Well, that's all right, keep doing your plan, but first." See, change your priorities. Change it. Now, what she was doing wasn't bad or sinful. And many times the plans that we're walking out in our lives or the way we're dealing with circumstances aren't sinful in and of themselves. They're not rebellious. They're not bad. Here's what they are. They're out of order. They're out of order. We don't have our priorities in the right order. The prophet said, but first. You got all your plans? That's great. Just do your plans. But first, move this to the head of the line. And sometimes we forget to do that in our own lives. But first, consider me first. Listen for my voice first. How many times have we been guilty of that? We have a situation in life, and we come up with 17 answers, and we do all of them. None of them work, of course. And then we think, oh, maybe I should pray. Oh, I wonder if the Bible has anything to say about this. He's saying, change your priority. And when she changed her priority, God changed her provision. When she changed her priority, abundance opened up to her. Listen, the amount she had didn't change. She still just had a little flour in a jar and oil in a jug. It didn't change. It just never ran out. That's how the kingdom works. That's how the kingdom of God works. It works differently than the priorities we think of in this life. In the kingdom of God, if you keep your priorities first, if God is truly the first priority of your life, however much you might have, if you're not keeping him first, it'll never be enough. But if we'll keep him first, no matter how little we have, it'll always be enough. I think that's good news. I like the reality of God's kingdom. It's just hard for us to always keep that straight because it's upside down thinking. It's inside out kind of thinking. But it's real and it's true. But first, hear him first. Refer to his, seek his word first. Obey him first. That's right. It's okay to have all your plans. Nice plans. Good plans. Elijah didn't challenge her plans, didn't question her plans. He just said, but first. And there may be some in areas of your life where God is saying that to you even this morning, but first. Because you've laid out the plans, you've done all this, you've run all the stats, you've done all the tests, you've gotten counsel and you've got people to lay on hands and anoint with oil, you've done all the things, but you haven't really taken it and given it to God as a first. He's not really the priority in that thing. And he's saying, if you want to change your provision, you got to adjust your priority. And when she did it, all the provision she needed opened up. Let's stand. I love this message. I don't know if you do or not. I love this message. It's of great hope and great help to us, especially in those areas where we may feel stuck or trapped or where we've settled down and we said, hey, it just is what it is. She was out gathering sticks as the conclusion of her life. This is the last thing she's going to do in her story. And she found out that if she'll include the Lord, he has another whole chapter he wants to write. You know, sometimes where we put periods on things, we should just put commas. Because until you're looking at Jesus straight and face to face, your story's not over. He's got another chapter to write. Even in those areas of life where we've concluded it just is what it is, there's a bigger story. See, it only is what it is until it isn't. And we have to keep that caveat open. The book of Ephesians tells us this. You were dead in your trespass and sin. It is what it is. That's it. But God. If you bring him into the picture, if you bring him into the is what it is unfoldings of your life, but God, who's rich in mercy, who loves you with a great love, even though you were dead. It is what it is. Wasn't a wrong assessment. It is what it is. But even though it is what it is, even though you were dead in trespasses, he has made you alive. He's made us alive together. Hallelujah. If you're going to praise him right. He's made us alive. Every one of us, I want you to know, God has a better story. For every one of us, even if our lives are in great shape and we can't even think of an area where we're stuck, which, God bless you. But even if that's true, God still has a better story than what you can write for yourself. There's one key. It's an old hymn of the church. It's something Pastor Sam told me before he passed. He had been sitting and lying in hospital bed for many months, doing a lot of thinking, a lot of praying. He told me one time, he said, you know what? Here's what I've come down to. All of life comes down to two words. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. If you do those two imperatives, two commands, everything finds its right place, the right time and the right way. Trust and obey. That's what this woman's rescue was. Trust and obey. Forget all the other stuff. Trust and obey. And her life was forever changed. She and her son. I want to sing another chorus. And I want to give you an opportunity while we sing it to just think with the Holy Spirit about maybe some specific area of your life. Maybe something that you hadn't even realized that you had declared a finality over that thing. It is what it is. It can never change. But the Holy Spirit may be nudging you a little bit and say, yeah, but first. I mean, that's fine. That's cool. But first. And wants to look at that thing again. So would you do that just as we worship the Lord? Just consider that. And then we're going to pray together.